Mentioned this morning, it is my desire to finish the Gospel of Mark, probably on December the 7th. Let me point out, when we look at the remaining verses of Mark chapter 16, tonight I want to consider verses 11, 13, and 14. Verses 11, 13, and 14, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, verses 15 and 16, and then 2 weeks after that, of course, we will consider verses 17 and 18, which are very interesting verses about speaking in tongues, casting out demons, picking up snakes, and drinking poison. And then finally, December, I think, the 7th, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. So that's kind of the direction I'm thinking of taking. Now, tonight I'd like to read from verse 9 through 14, but our consideration is in verses 11, 13, and 14 on unbelief. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. Verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterwards he, that's Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So here we have three of these statements concerning unbelief. And this is what our subject is tonight. When we talk about the gospel, the Christian knows, that in the Bible, when you read the Old Testament promises the coming of Messiah. The Old Testament speaks of an incarnation, of a child, of a son. Child born, a son given. And the promise, of course, is that one was going to come who would be a great deliverer. And yet the interesting thing about this deliverer is that his deliverance, his conquering, is by dying. It's not by overcoming armies or governments or political machinery by the strength of an army physically behind him, but it is overcoming principalities and powers, even hell itself, by dying himself. And so the conqueror is going to give his life. You have that in the Old Testament, looking forward, promising the coming, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get, of course, to our New Testaments and we read our New Testaments, we are introduced to that incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh. And we discover that when he came in the flesh, he is unique in his conception, and he is unique in every aspect of who he is in his humanity. There is no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not sin, he cannot sin, and so on. Not only that, but we look at the life of our Lord Jesus, and it is just transcendent in and of itself, yet he walks amongst his disciples and amongst the people, and he seeks to live the life that is to be demonstrated before them. But ultimately, the life of our Lord Jesus and the ministry of our Lord Jesus are leading Jesus himself to death, to the cross. And so the cross becomes an important, significant element in the preaching of the gospel of the good news. In fact, it is central to it. In fact, everything about the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are absolutely crucial to the gospel. And so we have the death and the burial and the rising again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his ascension back into heaven and his exaltation at the right hand of God. And then we believe the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of God's word, that just as he went, so shall he come again for his people. He shall come in great glory. He shall come in judgment to judge the quick and the dead. So we have an initial coming promise of it, and also a promise of a future coming. Sandwiched in between there is, of course, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is unmistakable evidence in every single gospel, Matthew through John, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been considering, of course, that resurrection of Jesus, but more particularly the unmistakable evidence of the fact that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures promised it, the New Testament scriptures proclaim it. And as Christians, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, you cannot avoid the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential. And so believing that Jesus not only died and was buried, but that according to the scriptures, he rose again on the third day is absolutely necessary and fundamental to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in a nutshell, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe in the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said that he who would preach the gospel must go directly to preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And he who does not preach the resurrection has never been sent by God. So it's absolutely essential that we preach. He also said, so long ago, 500 years ago, that the resurrection is the chief part of our faith. And Calvin himself articulated that exact same thing by saying, it is the most important article of the Christian faith, it is the chief point of the gospel, and it is the main article of our religion, of our faith. So as far as the reformers are concerned, the resurrection of Jesus is the central feature that brings everything together, all the promises of God promised to us, and at the same time is absolutely necessary for saving faith. We must believe in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just believe that Jesus is an example, for instance. Jesus is an example, but he's much more than an example. The only way to be saved, of course, to be a believer, is to know Jesus and believe in these truths. Calvin said, if the resurrection is overturned, then the dominion of sin arises afresh every time. Every time. Every time someone who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus preaches a gospel that does not contain that, they give occasion to the dominion of sin rising up again afresh. I think every Christian understands the significance and the importance of what it means to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Jesus. There is a profound necessity upon us to believe. There's a profound importance and significance and obligation that we have to believe these truths. For to not believe them is, as I say, to not believe and to be therefore a Christian. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 45 lists three benefits that are important for the Christian with respect to the resurrection. Number one, first benefit, it says this, that by Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, Jesus has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness that he has won for us by his death. When I thought about that, I thought about that great passage in Romans chapter 4, where it talks about the righteousness that Abraham had that was counted to him because of his faith. It wasn't counted to him because of his circumcision, because his circumcision came after his faith, but it was counted to him because he believed. And this is what Paul says in that passage, Romans 4, 24 and 25. He says, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, there's no justification by faith. And so in order to be justified by faith, we have faith in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. No risen Lord Jesus, no justification, no imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. So for Luther and all of those who defended the faith against a works system of righteousness, it was a righteousness given, imputed to us, undeserving though we be, and received by us in God-given faith, because faith is itself the gift of God. And Peter said in his great epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. Has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus has overcome death, first benefit for us. What reason? So that we might share in his righteousness. Isn't that a staggering implication? That Jesus died overcame death, bore my sins in his body on the tree, so that I might share in his righteousness. And how far we are from truly understanding what it means to be righteous and to be practically righteous in our Lord Jesus Christ. Great benefit. Second benefit is that it is by his power that we too are already risen or resurrected to a new life. We have been born again. As Peter said, caused to be born again. So a consequence of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that by his omnipotent power, the same power that brought him up again from the dead, we too have been raised to a new life. And this is so important in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, and I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 5, Romans chapter 6, verse 5, if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is how the Christian can be victorious. It's through the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through what he has accomplished in his death, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would be no longer enslaved. And then he says, verse 7, the one who has died has therefore, of course, been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You find the same ideas, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and through 4. The second benefit. That is by that power that raised Jesus that we have been born again, changed. Third benefit, the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of our resurrection to come. It's important to understand that. What will happen in the future to our bodies is because Jesus has himself been raised from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there is the promise of our own resurrection connected to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole passage is about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection body that we shall have. And Paul says to the Philippian church, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. And so the power that Jesus has to subdue and subject all of his enemies, which he is busy doing in his exalted, glorified state at the right hand of God, he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and he is putting them under his feet one by one, bringing them into subjection. And then when all are in subjection, he shall hand everything over to the Father for the glory of God. So the transformation that is to come for us is guaranteed because Jesus rose from the dead. Calvin said that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a sure pledge of our own resurrection. Christ did not rise for himself, but for us. And that is a startling implication. Christ did not rise for himself, but for us, so that we might share in his glory. Calvin's commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, he says that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the closing scene of all of our redemption. For the lively assurance of our reconciliation from God or with God arises from Christ, having come, as it were, even from hell itself as the conqueror of death. What a tremendous thought that is. My resurrection, my reconciliation with God through Jesus is accomplished by this risen Lord Jesus Christ. So death has been overcome, new life has been given, and the future life has been assured because of Jesus rising from the dead. That is what it means to believe. That is what we believe. That is what we confess. That is what we profess. That is what we acknowledge. If we fail to believe those fundamental, elemental truths, if we fail to believe them, if we fail to acknowledge them, the consequences are disastrous. For instance, it would mean, first of all, you deny the good news. You reject the good news. Because that is the good news. That is the gospel. Believing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2, 3, and 4, and so on, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's what he had received. That's what he had believed. That's what he had preached. That's what he had proclaimed. And he says to the Corinthians, that's what you have received and you have believed. Not only does it mean that we reject the good news if we don't believe, but secondly, it essentially makes God out to be a liar. We say that God is a liar if we reject the truth. John says in 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given or borne concerning his son. So to not believe is to make God out as a liar. So there are detrimental consequences, monumental consequences to a failure to believe. In the Bible, belief, believing, unbelief, not believing, are not some mere philosophical entities to be dismissed or to be debated about. No, the Bible presents believing, belief, and unbelieving as two spiritual realities. You either believe or you don't believe. It's either one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no some other way, other path by which we may come to God or seek God. It's either you believe this gospel or you don't believe this gospel. It's as simple as that. And when Jesus was meeting with Nicodemus that night, and Nicodemus said, I know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. What did Jesus say to him? Well, that's very nice, Nicodemus. Thank you very much for the encouraging words. That's not what Jesus said. He just went straight to the heart of the matter. Right, unless you are born again, born from above, genothen, anothen, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Straight out. That's what it means, Nicodemus. If you want to truly know who I am, then you must be born from above. The new birth. And Nicodemus, of course, tried to interpret that in physical terms. And Jesus says, no, it's a spiritual reality. It's not just a physical thing. It's a spiritual truth. There is an incredible beauty associated with believing the good news and the gospel. There's a beauty that's associated with it. There's a glory attached to the good news. On the other hand, unbelief has an incredible tragedy connected to it. And this world is filled with unbelievers. And the consequences of unbelief is tragedy or tragic for all of them. In fact, Paul puts it so startlingly and so plainly and so devastatingly when he calls them vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So hard to get your mind around vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, as opposed to vessels of mercy that shall enjoy the glory of God. That's the difference between belief and unbelief. So stark. There are no similarities either between them. There's no similarities between belief and unbelief. Right. As if you might share the one and not share the other. You are either in or out. Right. You are either light or darkness. You are either life or death. Saving faith or faith itself is eternal life. Unbelief is, in the Bible, eternal condemnation. And there's no connection between eternal life and eternal condemnation, except that it is eternal. But the condemnation part and the living part are so far apart from each other. They have no connection with each other. And there are results and consequences to believing and to not believing. In the same gospel in which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, this is what the Lord says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Right now, Jesus says, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's why Luther could say, all unbelief is nothing but the blasphemy of considering God a liar. Unbelief is the greatest sin, a veritable blasphemy, he says, against divine truth. Unbelief is not weak faith, because faith believes. So unbelief is not weak faith. Unbelief is not doubt, because unbelief completely rejects the truth and rejects the facts. Unbelief is the highest form, as I said, I think this morning, of idolatry. That's atheism. It's the deification of man, the exaltation of man, of humanity. This is what man is, and this is what man always does, and how he always behaves and always thinks in an unregenerate state. He is God. There is no other God. I am God. That's how we think in an unregenerate state. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve and to Adam in the garden? You shall be like God. You shall be God. You'll be greater than God, because God is holding something back from you. What kind of God would keep something good from you? Partake. You'll be as God. And that's what they did. They believed the lie. Now I know, and you know, because of prevailing inward inner corruption, I know that unbelief troubles us. It says Luther called it a vicious virus. You know, the virus works its way, doesn't it? Comes out sometimes, and at other times troubles us and so on. Now here in Mark chapter 16, we have three references to the unbelief of the disciples. In verse 11, it says they would not believe. In verse 13, they did not believe. And in verse 14, when Jesus rebukes them, it's because they had not believed. Well, what is it that they would not believe, did not believe, and had not believed? I wanted you to think of three things. They would not believe the testimony that Mary Magdalene brought. They did not believe the teaching of the Old Testament prophets. And they had not believed the truth. So think about these things, the testimony, the teaching, and the truth, as we go through these three verses. First of all, verse 11, the testimony of Mary Magdalene. Now we know, because Mark 16:9 tells us, that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as we have seen. She was a disciple. She was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She ministered, as we know, from Mark chapter 15 and verses 40 and 41, that she followed Jesus and ministered to Jesus and his disciples. So she was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Jesus had set her free, had he not, from demon oppression. From seven demons, the Bible says. Notice verse 9, from whom he had cast out seven demons. So Jesus has delivered Mary Magdalene from demon possession and from demon oppression. She has been set free. Now she is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the disciples, but their words seemed to the disciples as idle tales, and they did not believe them. It's not just Mary Magdalene's testimony, but it would appear from Luke it was the testimony of the women. The women communicate the testimony of the angelic messenger whose words to them were these. Luke 24. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. So when the women pass on the angelic testimony, it is rejected as an idle tale, as a fable. Oh, you're just being emotional. You're just being psychological. You've had a delusion. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking right. Why are you telling us these things? Don't you know how we feel? What is this that you're telling us, that you've seen the Lord and that He is alive and that He is risen? Their words, idle talk, literally means nonsense. Their words seemed as nonsense to them. So when Mary Magdalene, according to Mark 16, has seen the Lord and sees the risen Lord, which is her experience in John chapter 20, and according to verse 11 in Mark 16, when she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord, they reject her testimony. They reject her word. they would not believe. Now, at the same time, we must never forget the condition of the disciples, right? I mean, they're grieving. They're in great sorrow. They are mourning and weeping, the Bible says in Mark 16, verse 10, as they mourned and wept. So she comes, as they're in this terrible, sorrowful condition, and says, I've seen the Lord. He is alive. As they mourn, and as they grieve, and as they weep. Not only this, but Mary Magdalene's first reaction, remember for herself, was when she came with the other two women to the tomb to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, was to immediately run back, it would appear, and tell Simon, Peter, and John, according to John chapter 20 and verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. That was her first initial reaction. She saw the stone rolled away, turned around, and went to Simon, Peter, and John. They've stolen the body of the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. That was her initial reaction. And that prompted, you remember, both Simon, Peter, and John to run to the tomb and to look inside and go inside and then see and believe that he's not there. The body is gone. They did not know where the body was. So when Mary Magdalene, who subsequently then has gone back to the tomb, and according to John chapter 20, has met Jesus, now when she comes to them in Mark 16 verse 11 and tells them that she has seen the Lord and that he is alive, the Bible says they would not believe. They would not believe. This massive emotional roller coaster ride that the disciples are on somehow has clouded all the teaching of Jesus. It is only when Jesus opens their minds, it is only when they have the Spirit that they shall remember truly the words and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection appearance. But certainly all at this moment, their minds are numbed with grief. And I understand at such times it can be difficult to believe the truth. In such sorrowful conditions, it can be difficult to hear the truth. Unbelief never accepts the testimony of God, ever. Unbelief never accepts the testimony of God. It never accepts the testimony about God, and it never accepts the testimony from God. It refuses to believe. So when a believer says to an unbeliever, when you say and you're witnessing to an unbeliever, to a non-Christian, Jesus is risen from the dead, and Jesus is going to come again to judge the quick and the dead. You say that to an unbeliever. The unbeliever is going to say, no. No. That's not true. You're out of your mind. There's something wrong with you psychologically. You need a religious crutch to believe in that. Whatever it is. He rejects the testimony. He rejects the truth. That is what unbelief is. It is simply the rejection of the truth of the Word of God. The word that is used there, apisteo, means to disbelieve, to distrust, mistrust, to doubt, to be suspicious, to be incredulous. It literally means to refuse to obey. Doesn't Jesus say those same things, I think, in John 3 and 36, where he says that the one who believes in the Son, well, that's one thing, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. It doesn't say whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So it's a refusal to obey. The word literally means to believe that something is not true. To believe that something is not true. It carries with it unbelief, the refusal to hear and the refusal to listen to God's word. So an unbeliever hears the truth, hears the testimony, and refuses to believe it. Before we came to Jesus, that's how we were. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that gospel. I don't want to hear that good news. Unbelief then is a refusal to obey God's truth, a refusal to obey God's word. Now what's remarkable about this is that since God is absolutely trustworthy and perfectly reliable, to refuse to believe Him is to cast aspersion on the character of God. What kind of God is this? The person would say who doesn't believe. And it's a great danger, right, that is blasphemous, to not believe in what God has said. Nobody is ever going to be able to make the excuse, "I didn't know." I've heard some preachers use that in their testimonies. "Well, because I was a child and I came to Jesus, I didn't know." No. Nobody can ever say that. Because God says, "I've given you general revelation so that all men are inexcusable." There is the truth plainly written. There is a God. I do exist. I have revealed myself in nature, but not only that, I have revealed myself in the person of my beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So nobody can make the excuse. And we believe, of course, that God has revealed himself in the revelation of God in two ways, in creation and in providence. And the revelation of God in creation and in providence, his dealings with men over time and in history, render them inexcusable. Unable to say, "I did not know." And so to reject God's testimony of what he has made of creation brings the wrath of God. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can make these kinds of statements of how much sorer punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. How much sorer punishment to trample underfoot Jesus and his work. So false profession, false confession is to reject the truth with major devastating consequences. The unbeliever doesn't even know that. They are completely unaware.
That's right.
And we ought to be more concerned for the unbeliever, right? Because of the tragic position that they are in. Campbell Morgan, the great English preacher, said that unbelief is not failure in intellectual apprehension. It is disobedience in the presence of the clear commands of God. It's not some intellectual thing you fail to grasp. It's just a refusal to obey. A refusal to obey. So, the first thing we notice, when Mary Magdalene brings her testimony, "I have seen the Lord," they would not believe it. Secondly, verse 13, we have the testimony of the two disciples. Look at verse 12. "After these things he appeared," and this is on the same day, the first day of the week, remember. "After these things he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country." This is the journey of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus from Luke chapter 24. "And they went back," verse 13 says, Mark 16, "and told the rest, but they did not believe it." So Jesus appears to them, and we know we've got that long, drawn-out episode in Luke chapter 24. Jesus appears to them, but Mark says, when they went back and told the rest, "We've seen the Lord is alive," they would not believe it. Never forget also that these two disciples are also grieving on the road to Emmaus. In fact, Jesus notices that, does not he know? "Why are you sorrowful? What is it?" And in Luke 24, 21, they say to Jesus, when Jesus draws near, though their eyes are kept from recognizing, they say to him, "We had hoped that he was the one who would deliver Israel. We had placed all of our hopes, all of our trust, all of our anticipation in this one. We believed that he was Messiah. We believed that he was the anointed of God. We believed that he would deliver his people, but he has died and is dead and is in the tomb." That's what we believed in this Messiah. We had hoped that he would deliver Israel. And then they make the startling claim in Luke 24, as we find here in Mark 16. They refer to the testimony of the women. And they say, "Some women have even come and told us that they had seen him and that he was alive." And the response of Jesus to that statement in Luke chapter 24 was this. Luke 24, 25. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Not only does unbelief reject the testimony, but unbelief rejects the teaching of the Word of God. They do not believe all that the prophets had written. "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So beginning from Moses, he expounds to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a remarkable teaching by the Lord Jesus that must have been. To hear him expound concerning himself what the Old Testament prophets said about him. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament prophets, it's like we've got scales on our eyes. We struggle to understand the language that they use in the Old Testament. But Jesus was just explaining clearly to them from those Old Testament scriptures, from Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, from Moses and all the prophets, the things about himself. So unbelief always rejects the teaching of God's word. You remember with those two disciples in the upper room with Jesus present, he takes the bread, breaks it, gives thanks. Their eyes are opened. They knew him. And he vanished from their sight. They saw Jesus. It's only the sight of Jesus in the breaking of the bread that causes them to believe. Jesus reveals himself to them and they believe him. Listen, nobody can ever believe apart from the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. And in order to believe God's revelation that he has given of himself, we have to have new hearts, new minds, new wills, and new nature to be new people in order to receive the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Because those who are dead in trespasses and sins, unless they are by the mercy of God born again, changed from within, can never just believe. There has to be a new birth, a new mind, and a new heart. Because how can we ever understand spiritual things unless we have had this spiritual work of new birth worked in us? And in order to believe any revelation by God, we must be regenerate, born from above, in order to believe the teaching. And so the disciples must believe the Old Testament prophets. Didn't we just sing, God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the One, the righteous Lord. In the world's despair of turmoil, one firm anchor holds us fast. God is King, his throne eternal, God the first and God the last. God has spoken by his prophets in his unchanging word. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it in that great Romans chapter 10 passage. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Because faith comes by hearing the word of God, the word of Christ. What is remarkable about the witness of the two disciples who go back and tell the rest of the disciples, Jesus is alive, we've seen the Lord, is that in Jewish culture, in the Jewish system, two witnesses were only required to validate a testimony. So here you have two disciples who say, we have seen the Lord. That should have been enough. That should have been enough to the rest of the disciples to say, we believe because your testimony agrees. It only takes two or three witnesses to validate and corroborate a testimony. But notice what the text says in verse 13. They went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. They did not believe. So, they did not believe Mary Magdalene's testimony, and they did not believe all that the Old Testament prophets had taught, had written. They didn't believe the teaching. Thirdly, verse 14, afterwards Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. It's interesting to note that unbelief and hard hearts go hand in hand, always together. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of hearts. So here we have the testimony of those who saw. And Jesus rebukes the disciples because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So So the Lord Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Unbelief rejects the truth. There is an increasing number of witnesses now that are beginning to say Jesus is alive. And they do not believe those increasing numbers. Unbelief always refuses the testimony about God, always refuses the teaching about God, and always refuses the truth about God. That's what unbelief does. It just rejects it. And just because you have believed does not mean others are going to believe. Just because you have believed doesn't mean everybody else will believe. Why won't they believe? Their hearts are hard. Their hearts and minds need transformation. That only comes from God. I cannot believe for my children. I cannot believe for my spouse. I cannot believe for my family. I cannot believe for my friends. I can't believe for them. They must believe. And yet believing, faith, is the gift of God. So it's sheer mercy that anyone believes, right? It's sheer grace that anyone should have their eyes open and be able to see because they are actually spiritually dead. So it's a miracle to have regeneration take place. It's by the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's the same power that comes in regeneration because it's a bringing of us out of death into new life. The unbelief says, I reject that kind of testimony, I reject that teaching, I reject that truth. They will tell you there are many ways to God. When Jesus says, there's only one way, that's me. Unbelief refuses the testimony, the teaching, and the truth. Only Christ Jesus softens the heart, amen, the mind, the will, through a conviction of the reality of who He is, which is by revelation of the Spirit. Call that special revelation. It's the Word, through the Word. The special revelation from God. You remember when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples because Thomas was not there? Now you've got 10 of them, plus the women, who say, we have seen the Lord. Thomas says, do you remember what Thomas says when he heard their testimony? Unless I take my finger and put it into the mark in the palm of his hands, unless I put my finger into his side, I will never believe. That's what he said. I will not believe. But you've got this massive body now of increasing number of witnesses and testimony. We have seen the Lord. He is alive. I will not believe. Unless I see. And more than that, unless I touch him and put my hand into his side. And then Jesus came, remember, 8 days later, and revealed himself to them again, and then said to Thomas, come here, Thomas, and put your hand, put your finger here, put your hand here on my side, and don't be unbelieving. Well, Thomas didn't even have to come, did he, and touch Jesus? Is it really you? He didn't have to do that. No, now with eyes wide open, he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? But he falls at his feet. My Lord and my God. It's the sight of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that transformed Thomas. Jesus said, as Thomas had said, unless I see, Jesus would go on to say, blessed are those who have not seen, amen, and yet have believed. Is that not us tonight? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But we have seen with the eyes of faith this glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus could say to Thomas, do not disbelieve the truth, but believe the truth. And what should my response be? Same as Thomas, right? My Lord and my God. That's a responsive heart. That's a soft heart. So we have received tonight, if we confess our Lord Jesus Christ, we have received this testimony. We have received this teaching of the Word of God. All that the Old Testament says about Jesus, we receive that, we believe that. All that the New Testament says about Jesus, we receive that, we believe that. We believe that teaching. We believe it because it's the truth. It's the truth from God. So we believe this testimony. And with such a faith in our risen Lord Jesus Christ, in our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, we overcome the world. It is our faith that overcomes the world. My subjective kind of faith? No, not at all. But a real, living, life-transforming, saving faith generated by the Spirit of God in our minds and hearts and lives, transforming our natures. It's by that we overcome the world. You remember when Martha and Mary were grieving because Lazarus had died? And Martha has gone to the Lord. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. Do you believe this? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe that? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and I am the life?" Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe." Well, brothers and sisters, may you and I truly believe the testimony and the teaching and the truth, because only then shall we really truly be transformed, when the reality of this teaching, this testimony, and this truth, validated by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is ours. Jesus prayed for us, John 17, 20 and 21. "I do not ask," he said to the Father, "for these only," meaning the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." We are to take this transforming testimony about Jesus, and we are to take this transforming teaching about Jesus and this transforming truth about Jesus risen from the dead, and we are to believe it. And we are to confess it before men. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Not believing in philosophy, not believing in some man's theology. We are believing the testimony and the teaching and the truth of the Word of God. And as Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and filled with glory." So brothers and sisters, let us not be unbelieving, but let us be a believing people, because it is only through that believing that transformation will take place. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Father, for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, triumphant over sin, over death, and over hell itself. How we thank you for all that our Lord Jesus has done for us. And Father, these scriptures are given for us to remind ourselves of the fact that we are to truly know the testimony and teaching and truth of your word, to receive it and believe it, to read it and study it, to live by it and think on it day by day. Strengthen our faith and encourage us, each one, we pray. Build us up in this most holy faith of ours, we pray. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this Lord's Day to occupy ourselves with the things of Christ. What a privilege and what a blessing for us. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this Lord's Day. We ask that you would take us to our homes in safety, and that you would use us this week for your glory. Watch over us and keep us, we pray. We commend ourselves to your grace and to your care and to your love, and worship you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, that you died for us, that you were buried, and that you rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And now, Lord Jesus Christ, you are exalted at the Father's right hand, ever living to intercede for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. And now, gracious Father, we commend ourselves to you. May God the Holy Spirit Sanctify us and consecrate us day by day. Help us through this week, we pray. We give ourselves to you afresh and ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.